Your Bible to the book of Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. This morning we are wrapping up a brief little series that we've been calling Learning from Paul the Peacemaker. We've seen so far that Paul is an exemplary proponent of strong, vigorous, resilient relationships in which healthy conflict is possible. The biblical idea of peace, as we've seen, is not... It's not like detente. It's not Cold War peace. It's not peace. Nobody say anything. It's not a fragile peace where no one says anything because you don't want to mess it up. And nor is it a sort of fairy tale peace, because sometimes we get in our minds that somewhere out there is that perfect woman, that perfect man, that perfect group of friends, that perfect church. Boy, when I finally go off to college, I'll find that perfect situation where everybody will just get me. And I won't have to ever explain myself, and I'll never have to apologize, because everybody will just intuitively understand me, and it'll always be easy. Somewhere out there is this idea, this person in where relationships will just be easy all the time. The problem is, if you hold on to this, not only is this not true, and kind of a utopian and sort of fairy tale, but what that does is it keeps you from really engaging in the real relationships that you have. Because if you think that somewhere out there is the real person you should be with, the real church, the real friend, then what happens is you never really engage with the people that God has brought in your life, but you're always sort of one foot out the door because you're looking for where you think you're really supposed to be. And instead, what I encourage you to do, as Paul does, is to understand that relationships are inherently challenging. They're difficult, and conflict is inevitable, and yet the biblical idea of peace, it's not something fragile and it's not something fanciful, but whether it's a reality where all sorts of people who are different and different ages and different generations and different backgrounds can disagree with each other, and you can make mistakes because we will, and you can offend each other, and you can stumble and you can struggle, and you can have serious conversations, and you can debate, and iron can sharpen iron, but you can also laugh and you can talk things out and you work it out because you have relationships that are resilient, because you've built a culture and strategies in which you talk through things, and you value one another, and you value relationships so that you work things out. And that's the biblical notion of peace. It's not sort of just leave me alone, I want peace and quiet, but rather it's like a family or a church family where we can laugh and we can talk and we can know each other and we can understand and we can disagree and we can talk and we can debate and we can do serious stuff, and everybody can flourish and grow and prosper. That's the biblical notion of peace. And Paul, of course, is the exemplary proponent of that. Keep in mind that Paul is not simply a preacher and a teacher. He is building the New Testament church. The church is people. And what Paul is doing is building this network of relationships that is going to survive long after he's gone. Well, how does he do that? Well, part of it, of course, is the message of Jesus Christ. But also part of it is that built into the DNA of the New Testament church are these strategies, this culture of relationship. And so that's what we want to learn. That's what we've been working on. We want to continue to learn this morning. This morning, we're wrapping up this little brief series by looking at the hardest part. Conflict is complex. Relationships are challenging. There's a lot of different issues. But this morning, what we're going to look at is probably the hardest part of relationships. The last part often is, in fact, the hardest. So our text this morning is from the book of Philemon. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. Let's hear God's word. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, you know us. That's all we need to say. You know us. You know us. You know our families, our struggles, our friendships, our difficulties, our marriages, Lord. Help us, Lord. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've seen three things so far. The first was an encouragement to pursue peace. Okay, we naturally tend to avoid conflict. Many of us do. We run from it. We run away for peace. I want peace, so I want peace of mind. I run away from conflict. I want to get away. Or in conflict, we run toward the person. I want to attack. I want to send a nasty text. I want to say something ugly. I want to take that person to court. I want to punch him in the nose. We tend to either run toward someone to attack them, or we run away because we want peace. And instead, we saw that what you need to do is you need to run toward people for peace. Run toward relationships for peace. You need to pursue peace. That is, Jesus says, if you suddenly realize that your brother has something against you, well, you don't take offense and get your feelings hurt. No, you go after that guy because his relationship matters to you, and you believe in relationships. And what I tried to do a few weeks ago was to give you a vision for that. You know, don't forget why you first married that woman in the first place. Or why you married this guy that you married. Get a vision for what your family can be. Maybe things have been tough, but remember what relationship can be like, what family can be like. And maybe what you need to go on another date night. Maybe you just need some more time together. Maybe as a family, you need get back into family worship. Maybe you've gotten away from having meals together or just being together in God's word. Maybe you need to do something silly or fun together, play a game, have a game night. You know, get excited about the value of the relationships in your life. Sometimes we're so busy, it's go, 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 and we take people for granted. And so we began this series by just talking about the importance of a relationship, the biblical notion of peace. It's not peace and quiet, leave me alone. It's relationship. It's peace in which we're enjoying each other and we're learning from each other and we're growing. And so invest in people in your life. Invest in your shepherding group. Invest in the congregation. Invest in neighbors. You know, I wanted to give you a vision for that, to pursue peace. That means reconciliation if you've got a problem with somebody, conflict resolution, but even pre-conflict. Just building relationships because they matter, because you care, because they're important. So that was the first thing, encouragement for you to get active, get passionate in pursuing peace. The second thing was to understand the importance of a loving appeal. Okay, we saw that authority is very important in resolving conflict. Whenever there's a conflict, there's a dust-up, a problem, the first thing you say, well, who's in charge here? Right? Authority is very important for resolving a conflict, and don't be afraid to exercise the authority that God's given you. A lot of conflict exists because those in charge have been indecisive, or they don't want to offend anybody, and so you got to be. Don't be afraid to use the authority God has given you as a husband, as a father, as a mother. All of us have a certain degree of authority in certain circumstances. Don't be afraid to use the authority God has given you, because that's a key way that we resolve conflict and avoid unnecessary conflict. Don't abuse your authority. Don't overstep your authority. Don't assume to yourself authority that you don't have, that's not yours. Don't lord it over people. You're not God. But don't be afraid to exercise the authority God's given you. That's very important to resolving conflict. But keep in mind, as we said, authority should not be the only tool in your tool belt. Paul is in prison. He has this man, Onesimus, who has come to know the Lord. And in the ancient world, you don't have Social Security. You don't have nursing homes. Typically, you were taken care of as an adult. Your adult sons would take care of you. Paul's an old man. He's in prison. And Onesimus has come to the Lord. And he says, Onesimus has become like a son to me. I'm like a father to him. He's like a son to me. He's taking care of me. Onesimus is making sure that Paul's taking care of himself. Onesimus is making sure Paul has something warm to cover himself with at night or whatever. And yet Onesimus is a runaway servant. And so Paul knows that, well, Onesimus needs to go back to Philemon, a Christian household where he ran away, and he needs to make things right. And so Paul sends Onesimus back, but he also, he writes this letter to Philemon, and he says, now Philemon, as an apostle, I have the authority. I could just say, Onesimus is going to stay with me. I need him. I want him. I have that authority, and I'm not afraid to do it. I could just command it. I'm bold enough to do it, Paul says. But I would prefer to appeal to you in love. So that while authority is a very important tool, and you need to, don't be afraid. Teachers, you take charge of the classroom. You know, don't be afraid to use your authority. But that's not the only tool in your toolbox. Sometimes you need to appeal to people in love. Paul is concerned because he needs Onesimus. He wants his help. But he also cares about Philemon. And he wants to involve him as, you know, life is not just authority. You know, civilization couldn't exist without authority and structure. But life isn't just authority. It's not just roles. It's also relationships. Kids need their parents to be parents, not just best friends. But the relationship between kids and their parents is also very important. It's not one either or, but it's both. And so Paul could order Philemon, just get on board and accept it. But Paul says, in this case, I would rather just appeal to you in love. And so in conflict, keep in mind, when necessary, when appropriate, to appeal to someone in love. Don't just say, because I said so. But there are times to say, appeal to someone in love. Bring them on board. Make them part of the team. Help them understand what you're asking for. And then last week, we talked about the importance of the big picture. You know, here's Paul. He's an old man. He's in prison. It would be very easy for Paul to be depressed, to be grumpy, to pout. Here I am. I've done everything for the Lord, and I'm in prison. This stinks. The food here is lousy. It's cold. My accommodations are... You know, it'd be easy for Paul to complain. And now, finally, I've got someone who's like a son looking after me, Onesimus, and now it turns out he's a runaway servant, and I've got to send him back. It'd be very easy for Paul to say, woe is me. Nothing ever goes right. And he could be Eeyore. But Paul knows that God is good. Paul stands on the rock-solid doctrine of the sovereign providence of God. He's convinced that God is good all the time and that God works out everything for good. Paul really believes that God is good and God is at work. And so Paul figures, well, God was good enough to bring Onesimus to me to help me out. So God will keep taking care of me after Onesimus is gone. And so Paul, believing the big picture, Paul is able to do the right thing and send Onesimus back. And not only does he keep the big picture in mind, but he shares the big picture. In conflict, we talked about this, in conflict, things tend to get out of perspective. We get upset and we forget, hey, we're family here. We're friends. We lose sight of the big picture. Paul is able to share the big picture. Here's Philemon. Philemon's been defrauded. He's been robbed, essentially. One of his workers, ran away. And most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely Onesimus took money when he left. Because Onesimus has been gone now for months, and how could he have done that? Where would he get that money? Except that most likely he took money when he left. So here's Philemon. He's been defrauded. He's been robbed. If nothing else, he's been shorthanded now for months. And Paul is able to write to him and say, you know, maybe God allowed this to happen, as hard as it's been. Maybe God allowed this to happen so that now you can have Onesimus back for good. As a new man, now you've got to, I know it's been hard, but now he's coming back to you, and he's going to be loyal, now he's going to be faithful, now he's going to be a hard worker, now he's going to be dependable, now he's going to be the kind of man you always wish he was. Now you're getting him back not only as a servant, but as a brother. I mean, Paul is helping mend fences here by sharing the big picture. Hey, God is good, and God is at work, okay? Conflict is inevitable. It's just part of a relationship. There's always going to be misunderstandings and stuff. But it doesn't have to be accompanied by all the heat, okay? The drama, the slamming of doors and the raising of voices. That doesn't have to happen. Not if you keep in mind, God's good. God's good. God's doing good things. It's okay. You know, you come home, you're tired, you're getting ready, you're looking forward to just relaxing or something, and all of a sudden the kids come in the room and they're arguing, and you think, ah! You know, it's okay. God's good. He's blessed you with children. You keep the big picture in mind, and you share that big picture, and that helps build family. It builds a relationship, believing that God is at work. God is at good, and God's at work. So those are the three things we've talked about so far. This morning, we look at the what is the last and, I think, the hardest, and that is sometimes you just have to take the loss. Okay, look with me at verse 18. Paul's writing to Philemon, and he says, if he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul's writing to Philemon, but he's talking about Onesimus, the runaway servant, and he says, if he's wronged you, that doesn't mean like maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Obviously he wronged him, but we do the same thing in English. It means like if then, given that he's wronged you, okay, and owes you, Paul says, put that on my bill. I'll cover it. Charge that to my account. Now, we don't know. Again, very likely that Onesimus had literally stolen from Philemon. That would explain how he's been able to survive for months at a time. But even if not, he clearly owes Philemon months, probably by this time, a year's worth of work. There's no way Onesimus can ever make that up to him. This is an enormous sum of money. And yet Paul says, well, then I'll cover it. I got it. Put that on my bill. Put that on my tab. Some have wondered, well, how could Paul pay that much? Paul was not exactly a wealthy man. How could Paul pay that? Well, I don't know. Perhaps some have suggested maybe Paul's received some sort of inheritance. We don't know, but we do know that Paul is sincere when he makes his offer. This isn't just talk. Because he says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Okay. Now, you know that normally Paul would dictate his letters. Normally, he wasn't himself the one inscribing it. For a number of reasons, we believe Paul had severe problems with his eyesight. Okay, he alludes to that several different places, calls it his thorn in the flesh. And if you remember, in the ancient world, whatever you're writing on, your papyrus, your vellum, whatever you're using, that was expensive. Parchment was very expensive. And so if you look at your Bible, you see you have little margins in the Bible. They didn't use margins. Parchment was very expensive. So you used every bit of space. Often you didn't even put spaces between your words. You wrote very, very small print, and you filled up every single spot. So you can imagine Paul's an old man. He has bad eyesight. Perhaps his hand's a little shaky. It would be difficult for him normally to write. So probably he's dictating. The letter is also from Paul and Timothy. So likely Timothy himself perhaps is the one actually writing it down. Paul's dictating. But at this point, maybe Paul actually wrote the whole thing by hand. But at least at this point, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. In other words, this is like an IOU. This is like a promissory note. Paul is not just saying, yeah, I'll pay it. He's saying, I'm serious. I am writing this with my own hand. Paul is pledging. He's saying, I am taking that debt. I will cover it. Here is my personal note, my promise. That's a big deal. Why would Paul do that? I mean, hasn't Paul sacrificed enough? The man's an old man. He's an apostle. He's served. He's in prison. And isn't it hard enough that he's given up Onesimus and sent him back? Why on earth should Paul have to pay this? It wasn't Paul's fault. Paul doesn't know it. Why should Paul have to pay this? Well, notice what Paul is not doing. Paul does not take responsibility for what Onesimus has done. You don't take responsibility for another person's sin. Okay? Don't take responsibility for someone else's guilt. Sometimes we do that, right? We blame ourselves. Our grown children get in trouble. No, you can't blame yourself for what somebody else has done. You can't take responsibility for another adult's decisions, okay? But sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do it because we just don't want trouble. You know, we just want to get this over with. We just want to resolve it or whatever. Whatever our reason, sometimes we mean well, but sometimes we're just kind of self-centered. You know, everything that happens, oh, it must be my fault. Whatever the case, don't blame yourself for somebody else's choices. And I'll tell you why. It's because what you want to see is repentance, okay? You want to see real change. If you still have your peacemaker card that we gave out a few weeks ago, on the back it says the seven A's of confession, okay? Sort of a mnemonic device. This is what confession looks like. You address everybody involved, everybody that you've sinned against or you've affected. You avoid if, but, and maybe. That is, you don't make excuses. I'm sorry I rear-ended you, but if you hadn't been driving so slow, that's not a confession. That's an accusation, okay? So you're not making excuses for yourself. You admit specifically both your attitudes and your actions. Haven't you ever had somebody apologize to you, and later you think, I don't know what she was apologizing for. It was all kind of vague, you know? There's a whole industry for celebrities, for athletes, for politicians. There's a whole industry today that's all about crafting well-worded apologies that apologize without confessing, right? I am so sorry, you know? And so you there's certain scripts that you follow so that you apologize without actually taking the blame, without admitting to anything. Well, that's a lot of things, but that's not a confession. In confession, you admit specifically what you did wrong and your attitude, and you acknowledge the hurt. A lot of times conflict happens because I'm just thinking about me. And so the remedy to that is you got to stop thinking about yourself, and you got to think about you've hurt this person. That's part of the solution. These aren't just steps to get it over with and put it behind you. You got to stop thinking, I hurt this person. And so you acknowledge the hurt, express sorrow for hurting someone, and you accept the consequences. Somebody else should not have to bear the consequences of what you did wrong. Onesimus has done this. He has defrauded Philemon. He's taken advantage of him. He's robbed him. And now Onesimus has to take the consequences. He has to humble himself. He's got to eat crow. He's got to come back. He's got to admit he's wrong. And he's got to make a commitment to pay it back. Even if there's no way he can ever pay it back, he's got to do it the best he can. You got to take responsibility for what you've done. You got to grow up and you got to take a responsibility and accept the consequences and alter your behavior. It's not enough to just say, I'm sorry. If you're sorry, then change. And we call it repentance. You change your attitudes and you change your actions. If you're genuinely sincere, you're not going to do that again. You're going to repent. You're going to turn away from that. And then you ask forgiveness. Well, the point is, in this situation, Paul can't do these things. Because Paul didn't do anything. It was Onesimus who did. It was Onesimus who ran away. It was Onesimus who robbed. So it's Onesimus who needs to repent. It would have probably been very easy for Paul. I mean, apparently Paul had the money somehow. Wouldn't it have been easier for Paul? Let me just write you a check. Let me just write the check. Well, then Philemon gets his money back, but that hasn't resolved the problem. There's still the conflict. And Onesimus hasn't dealt with his sin. Ignatius was a church father, next generation after Paul. So very early church father, but not in the Bible. And Ignatius says that Onesimus, this runaway slave, eventually went on to become a leader in the church. Now, again, it's not in the Bible. We don't know that. It's a tradition. It's an old statement. Ignatius believed it was true. But don't you know, that would never have happened if at this early stage, I don't think it would have happened, if Onesimus had not been taught to take responsibility for what he's done. Okay, but sometimes, out of love, out of compassion, we don't want a loved one to hurt. We don't want a loved one to suffer. And so for whatever our motives, usually our motives are good, but we try to shield that person. We try to protect that person. And we end up taking responsibility for their sins. And we're depriving them of the very circumstances that might have helped them repent. Let me put it like this. God has created natural cause and effect. Actions have consequences. Paul says you reap what you sow. If you're not willing to get up and go to work and work hard, you're probably not going to keep a job for very long. And then you're going to get hungry. You're not going to be able to eat. And that's a good thing because that motivates people to eat, to work, so they can eat. But if you somehow sever that, you create all kind of difficulties. I mean, you look at the welfare system. Now, I'm convinced there are a lot of people who genuinely need help. They're in hard circumstances. They can't work or whatever. They need support. I understand that. And I think there's generally good motives behind the welfare system. But you've got to know if you create a system where you sever the connection between actions and consequences, some people are going to take advantage of that because you've removed the incentive to work. And what we sometimes do is we mean well. I don't want my kids to suffer. And I mean, I'm talking about adult kids. But we inadvertently remove the very thing that God might well use to help prompt and motivate that person to change. You remember that there was a experiment years ago. This has been duplicated a lot of times. The monkey reaches for the peanut, and he gets a mild electric shock. Okay? Nothing deadly or harmful, but just a mild zzz, you know. Pretty soon, the monkey learns, don't touch the peanut. Okay? He does not have to be a genetically altered super ape to figure out, don't do that because it hurts. But what would happen if every time the monkey touched the nut, you got the mild electric shock? Think about it. That monkey would be going like this, and you'd be going because there's no incentive for the monkey not to touch the peanut. And what we do sometimes, we mean well, we don't want the loved one to suffer, but we inadvertently, we absorb the shock, the negative consequence that deprives that person from the incentive to repent. Paul would not just say, hey, I'll just write a check, because then Onesimus is deprived this opportunity to humble himself and to go back and learn repentance. You don't want to do that. You want to see real repentance. But where there is real repentance, you should make sacrifices, whatever sacrifices are necessary to help. Okay, I'm not advocating selfishness or greed. Okay? What I'm saying is we don't want to inadvertently enable people to sin. Sometimes in our efforts to help, we're making it easier for people to sin. We don't want to enable people to sin. But when there's real repentance, you need to be willing to move heaven and earth to help that person repent. And that's what we see with Paul, is that Paul is forcing Onesimus, encouraging Onesimus, go back, humble yourself, eat crow, acknowledge what you've done. You've got to make a long journey, hundreds of miles, go back to the church where Philemon is in Colossae, and admit what you've done wrong and suffer, take your lumps. But since Onesimus is willing to do that, and Paul knows he can't really pay everything, Paul says, I'll cover the expense. Because Onesimus is really repentant, Paul is willing to do whatever it takes to help wrap this up. You know, this is not your go-to move. Oh, I'll cover it up. That's peace faking. That's avoiding conflict. That's not healthy. You're going to become a doormat. But if you've done everything else and you followed all the other principles and there's real repentance, you've got to be willing to do what it takes to help that person repent. When there's real repentance, you have to be willing to make serious sacrifices. Sometimes you need to take a loss for the sake of peace. That's what's going on here. Paul has worked very hard to disciple Onesimus and to get him to go back and to repent. He's worked very hard to craft this letter to tell Philemon how to receive Onesimus. The last remaining piece is, what about all this money that's owed? And since Paul's done everything else, he says, okay, I'll just take that loss. If that's what's left, I'll deal with that. Sometimes you need to take a loss for the sake of peace. I don't know if you've ever seen a bumper pool table. Jim Roush has a very nice new bumper pool table in his basement. If you ask him, he might let you look at it. A bumper pool table is smaller than a regular billiards table. You know how regularly when you're playing pool, you know, you, especially if you know what you're doing, when you go to break the balls, you use your cue stick to you send the cue ball to strike the balls that are racked. And what happens is, especially if you know what you're doing, the cue ball strikes the other balls, and they're all over the place. And they're careening off one another, and that's conflict. Right? They're careening off of one another, especially if you know what you're doing and you can break it well. Then you've got all kind of conflict. You've got balls careening everywhere. That's kind of what life is like. You get up in the morning, you don't sleep well, your back is bothering you. You come into the kitchen and you're kind of complaining and you're looking for some self-pity. You realize there's your wife. She's been sleeping on the couch. You thought you had a rough night. She had it worse. She's sick. She looks terrible and everything. You thought you were going to get some pity and some sympathy. Instead, it turns out you're going to have to cook. You're going to have to fix breakfast and fix everybody's lunch. And so now you're running late to work and you don't feel good and you're in a bad mood. And you're like that cue ball headed toward the people at work. You didn't sleep well. You're grumpy. You're in a bad mood. You're feeling sorry for yourself. You're probably not going to handle your coworkers with the kind of grace and focus and attention and attentiveness that you really ought to. Very likely that some degree, indirectly, you're going to take out your grumpiness on them. And then they may not say something back to you, but you know what it's like when one person is all stressed out? It just makes everybody in the room tense. And so maybe they're a little short with people on the phone. And that's what conflict is like. That it spreads. It's like billiard balls. They're cracking against each other, and it just spreads, and it multiplies. And you go home from work, and you don't mean to, but you're frustrated, and so you're short with your kids, and it just, conflict spreads like that. But in bumper pool table is actually smaller, so you think there'd be more conflict, and yet there's actually less because there's bumpers. And when a ball strikes a bumper, the bumper's not going to move. It's not going anywhere. And not only that, the bumper, of course, it has a rubber sleeve around it, so it absorbs some of the conflict. It dampens it. It dampens some of the impact. And so there's actually a lot less conflict in bumper pool. And the point is, sometimes you want to be like that bumper. You just got to absorb it. You just got to take it. Sometimes people dump on you or they vent, and you don't want to take that home. You know, sometimes on your way home, maybe you had a stressful day, and you spend the whole ride home, and you're thinking about all this, but at some point, maybe when you get to your neighborhood, you think, you know what, I'm going to let this go because I don't want to take this out on my kids. I don't want to bring that into my family. Maybe you need to take a couple of drives, circles around the neighborhood before you get out of your system, but you don't want it to be like a billiard ball where you're just passing on conflict and stress and tension. Sometimes you need to be more like the bumper, and you just absorb it. You just take it. You just eat it. You make the sacrifice. Okay. Now, sometimes you got to take the loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 17, we saw this last week, Paul says to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Okay, now, Paul, again, he's writing to Philemon. Philemon has been defrauded. He's been put in an awkward situation. He's been violated. You know how you feel if someone broke into your house and they steal something? It's not just that whatever was stolen, but that sense that some stranger was in your house. You've been violated. Okay, here's Philemon. Onesimus was part of his household. He's been in his house for a regular basis for who knows how long. And then he ripped us off and he took advantage of us. He robbed us. He betrayed us. Ooh, it's an icky feeling. You've got to be angry and frustrated. And you can imagine all these feelings Philemon must have. Now Paul says, all right, Onesimus is on his way back and I want you to accept him and receive him like you would me. Well, what is Philemon supposed to do with all this frustration, this angst, this sense of violation? He's got to let it go, okay? Again, if you have your peacemaker card right next to the sort of seven A's of confession, the four promises of forgiveness, I will not dwell on this incident. I'll not bring this incident up and use it against you. I'll not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Years ago, they used to sell records, vinyl records on television. You know, K-Tel's greatest hits, right? Greatest hits of the 60s, greatest hits of the 70s. Some people have sort of their greatest hits, all the things anybody's ever done them wrong. And that record plays all the time. I used to visit an older woman, and every single time I visited her, she would start talking about how her children, her grown children, had betrayed her. And every single time, she would literally get flush, and she would say, "They crucified me." And this was like that was one on her, it was on her greatest hits album. That record was always playing in her mind and she was always talking about this. To genuinely forgive somebody means I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to play it over and over in my mind. I'm not going to bring it up and use it against you. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to play it. I'm not going to have this. I'm going to remove that from my playlist. I won't allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, that's what forgiveness is. Sometimes forgiveness is a process. Because it might take time to rebuild trust. In this case, Philemon knows that Onesimus is really repentant. Because Paul says so. I mean, Paul's been discipling Onesimus, and that's a pretty reliable source. And so he can take it from Paul's letter that Onesimus has really come to the Lord. He's really changed. But also, the fact that Onesimus is delivering this letter, the fact that he's traveled all this way and gone to great inconvenience to come and humble himself and admit he's wrong. Okay, he's pretty clearly, he's repentant. So it probably doesn't take Philemon very long to forgive him. But sometimes you don't know if somebody's really repentant. And so it may take time to find out. Are they sincere? It takes time to build trust. If you've hurt someone, you can't say, "I've apologized, you have to forgive me." That's part of accepting the consequences. You have broken trust, and you may have to rebuild that trust and prove that you're sincere, that you can be trusted. The Bible actually speaks of forgiveness, I think, in two different ways. Sometimes by forgiveness, it means what I would call an attitude of forgiveness. That is a readiness and a willingness to forgive. You've got to let go of that bitter, unforgiving spirit. Somebody has said that bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping it's going to hurt the other person. Okay? An unforgiving spirit is just going to eat you up. It's going to eat you alive. You've got to let that go. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, forgive everybody. You got to let that go. You know, you can't have this attitude as I hope he gets hit by a truck. You've got to let that go. You got to let go of that bitterness. You got to be willing and ready to forgive them. That's an attitude of forgiveness. But I think elsewhere, the Bible is speaking of an act of forgiveness. That is when the person is repentant and you can actually be restored in your relationship. Philemon is a godly Christian man. He hosts the Colossian church in his house. He refreshes the saints. He's had lots of time to think about this and process it. So hopefully, he already has an attitude of forgiveness. Hopefully, by this time, he's worked through it and he's praying for Onesimus. In fact, very likely, because the Colossian church knows all about this, very likely they've been praying for Onesimus. And that's probably one of the things God used to bring Onesimus to salvation. Okay. So probably Philemon already has an attitude of forgiveness, but Paul is saying, but now when Onesimus comes back and he finally comes clean and he apologizes and he asks forgiveness, then I want you to act on that and I want you to embrace him and I want you to welcome him. Okay. When someone is truly repentant, you need to forgive. You have to. There's no excuse. Again, it may take time to make sure the person's sincere, but when someone's truly repentant, you have to forgive them. There is no option B or C or D. You have to do it. Now, that does not necessarily mean that everything has to be exactly like it was before. If someone was a business partner and they took advantage of you and they robbed you and they ripped you off, and years later they come back and they confess and they repent, You forgive them. It doesn't mean you have to become partners again, but you forgive them the sin. You pardon that sin. You let go of that. You've got to truly repent, forgive when someone is really repentant. That's a sacrifice. It's hard to do that. It's hard to let go of those things, but relationships require sacrifice. Again, that's the problem with sort of a fairy tale expectations of relationship, is that's not what a relationship is. If someone is, if you imagine a world in which the perfect woman who just cares about your delight, that's not a relationship. That's not marriage. Real relationships require sacrifice. This is what Paul says. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of... That's one of those expressions, kind of like we would say, not to mention, and then we mention it. Paul says, to say nothing of, and then he says it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So, in other words, Paul is saying, I will pay the debt. Here is my writing. Here is my word. I will repay it. But then Paul says, but not to mention, you owe me your life. And we don't know exactly what that means, but presumably that means that... that Philemon wouldn't be a believer if it wasn't for Paul. That if Onesimus is a servant of Philemon and owes his life to Philemon, Philemon owes his life to Paul. And so I think Paul is saying, at least in part, I'm willing to pay it. I will. Here it is. But you ought to be willing to pay it. Philemon, you ought to be willing to take it. I mean, relationships require sacrifice. There's no getting around it. Paul says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. If you stay for Sunday school this morning, you're going to see in Galatians, Paul says, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. You do need to look after your own interest. That's not selfishness. That's just good stewardship. You need to look after your finances and your family and your health. You have to look after your own interest. But don't just look after your own interest. Also look after other people's interest. Okay? So that when there's conflict, you don't think of it as a fight, me against him or me against her. But hey, we're in this together. Let's work out something that's going to work out for both of us. Paul says, listen, I'm willing to swallow this loss, but I want something from you. I want some benefit from you. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul is saying, I am willing to take this loss and pay this money, but in return, I want you to receive Onesimus in such a way that blesses me. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing you'll do even more than I say. Okay? We often impute motives to people. Oh, I know what she's thinking. Often we say, there's no point in me even trying because I know how he's going to respond. We often expect the worst from people. Paul is keeping the big picture in mind. God is good, and God is at work. And so he doesn't write thinking, Philemon is going to be so frustrated, so angry, this will never work. He says, I'm confident. You're going to do just what I say and even more. I write to you knowing you'll do even more than I say. He said, I'm anticipating you're going to surprise me with how well you receive Onesimus, Paul is confident in the goodness of God, that God is good and God is in control. And that is so essential to navigating conflict. That hope that I don't know what's going to happen, but God is good and that's not going to change. In fact, he says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. Now think about that. The whole point of this letter is that Paul is in prison and he wants Onesimus to be able to help him. But he wants it to be willing. He wants Philemon to be in on this. And so he sends Onesimus all the way back to Philemon, hoping Philemon will accept him. And then Philemon will willingly send Onesimus back to help Paul. And yet after this whole letter, Paul says, but you know what? You know what I'm hoping? God's so good. I'm hoping God will just work things that I just get out of prison. And you won't have to send Onesimus. I'll be able to come to you. Paul is optimistic. The man's in prison. If anybody has a reason to pout or be negative, it's Paul, but he believes in the goodness of God. I'm hopeful, man. Who knows? Have a room waiting for me because God just might hear your prayers and let me go, and I'll be able to come to you. Finally, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So Paul's not the only one in prison for the gospel. Epaphras is a fellow prisoner. He sends greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. All right, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, they're not prisoners. They're not fellow prisoners. They're fellow workers. So they're working with Paul, though they haven't been locked up. Sometimes we speak of a church within a church. Sometimes there's a group of people within a congregation who think they're a little better than everyone else, a little more orthodox or a little more holy or a little more knowledgeable or something. What we see is the opposite of that. If anything could divide Christians, being in prison, you'd think. You'd think Paul would say, me and Epaphras, you guys may be workers for the Lord, but we're the real ones who are suffering. We're in prison. But instead of a church within a church, this is like a church beyond the church. Paul includes Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke as fellow workers. They're not locked up, but still, we're all in this together. And Paul also includes Philemon. Remember how this passage began? To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And Paul is seeing these bonds of relationship and kinship and fellowship and partnership that goes beyond just one congregation, but that stretches hundreds and hundreds of miles because Paul is building this New Testament church. That word partner, remember we've said it's related to the word for koinonia, for fellowship, for partnership, for sharing. He's talking here about relationships. Relationships require sacrifice, whether it was in prison or working for the Lord or having to forgive Onesimus. Relationships, real relationships, they require sacrifice and they require grace. Remember the letter began, Paul said, grace to you and peace. It's a common greetings of Paul. We call it actually an apostolic salutation, but it's always grace to you and peace. It's never peace to you and grace. It's always grace to you and peace. Grace has to come first. Okay, grace is when you give someone a hand even when they deserve a punch in the mouth. That's grace. Grace is that God is good to you even if you deserve judgment. That's grace. Grace is free. Grace is a gift. And peace is a result of grace. We're like Onesimus. Remember, Jesus says we are unprofitable servants. God the Father does not look at us and think, man, you guys are something else. We're unprofitable servants. We run from the Lord. We run from our responsibilities. We run from our debt. And what does God do? He runs after you. That's grace. The whole history of what's behind this is that Onesimus defrauded Philemon. He rips off this Christian family. He robs them. He runs away. And what does God do? God uses those circumstances to bring Onesimus to salvation. That's grace. Onesimus deserved judgment. God uses it to bring about salvation. That's God at work. God at work. God doing good things at work in a situation that seems terrible. But that's grace. That's undeserved blessing. And it's grace that leads to peace. We run from God, and God comes after you by sending his son, Jesus. And why does Jesus go to the cross? It's to bear our debt. Like the old song says, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Paul said it this way, speaking of Onesimus, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Okay, put his debt on my bill. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has done. When you trust in Jesus Christ, your sin, your guilt is imputed to him. Jesus didn't hang on the cross for his own sins because he didn't have any sin. He hung on the cross for the sins of his people, for those who will trust in him. We call that imputation, that our sins are credited to him. He takes the blame, the punishment, the responsibility for what we've done. In fact, we call it double imputation, which means not only are our sins imputed to Jesus, but his righteousness is credited to us. Remember what Paul said? He says to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now think about that. You're Philemon. You've got this guy who has betrayed you and run away and robbed you. But Paul says, no, receive him like you would Paul, the apostle to whom you owe your life. You see, it's not just give Onesimus another chance, start over, neutral. But it's instead of receiving him as a runaway and a thief, receive him like you would Paul, to whom you owe everything. That's double imputation, is that not only is our sin imputed to Jesus so that we're forgiven and we're cleansed, but his righteousness is imputed to us. So it's as if we've done everything right. Not just that we haven't sinned, but that we've done all the righteousness of Christ. It's a great exchange where he gets the credit or the blame for our sin, and we get the credit for his righteousness. So that God receives you as if you've done all the righteous things that Jesus did on your behalf. Relationships require sacrifice and grace. You can't have a relationship with God if it's not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't have a relationship with God if it's not for the grace of Jesus Christ. But this is key. This is key to relationships and family and marriage and life in the church. Relationships require sacrifice and grace. And sometimes you just have to take the loss for the sake of Christ. Jesus did it for you. He has forgiven such a debt of ours, such a debt of yours. How can we hold little things against other people? Sometimes you just got to take the loss for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these are easier things to say than to do. Relationships inevitably are messy, and especially conflict, and they're emotional, and it's just hard to think clearly, and it's hard to navigate our way through these things, and it's just easier sometimes not to deal with it. And yet, by your grace, when we hammer our way through, when we try to apply biblical principles, when we hang in there, when we commit to one another, and we say, "Well, I'm going to work this out," we find that over time, we have something really special. You know, marriage is seldom easy, but when you hang in there, when you're not going anywhere, and you work through these things, and you talk through things, and you confess, and you listen, and you respect, and you repent, and you forgive, you find over time, you know what, we've got something really good here. We've got something really good here. And help us, Lord. Help us to learn how to heal relationships, to strengthen marriages, our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the home and in the Lord, in the church. You know, help us, Lord, to believe in one another and strengthen relationships and resolve conflict and promote reconciliation, Lord. Help us when necessary even to make those sacrifices and take the loss for the sake of Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.